Very well, welcome to second hour again tonight. Before the message tonight, I actually have a couple of, announcements or items that I need to mention. First of all, today, as we all know, is 9/11, September 11th, 2016, which is the 15th anniversary, of course, of the infamous attack on the Triple Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. And you say, don't you mean the Twin Towers? No, I mean the Triple Towers. The neocon ruling elite that planned and perpetrated that attack would love to have us all forget that Building 7 was also brought down in addition to the Twin Towers that day, which remains to this day as one of the many undeniable proofs that the attack was an inside job and a carefully planned and implemented demolition designed to bring the same type of shock and awe that then President George W. Bush later said he would bring to Iraq when Iraq had absolutely nothing to do with the 9/11 attacks. By the way, George W. Bush, who was without doubt one of the worst presidents ever in U.S. history, most diabolical, was supported in the 2000 elections by deceived Christians who believed the lie that George W. Bush himself was a Christian. And just in the same way, today, there are many deceived Christians believing the same kind of lies about Donald J. Trump. I personally have vivid memories of the events of Tuesday, September 11th, 2001. At that time, my architectural design business was actually at its peak of success. I was working away at my drafting table down in Brandon, Florida, and an office I shared with another architect down there, and when I heard the draftsmen in the other room, the next room, in an uproar, when the events unfolded on a TV they had there in the office, having studied physics and structural engineering myself throughout my first 2 years in college as a prerequisite to becoming a licensed architect, I knew immediately, as I watched the second building collapse, that something was wrong here, that these structural failures of steel frame buildings supported on solid reinforced concrete cores do not fail in this way. It doesn't happen like that. Personally, then also, having my eyes opened several years before to the conspiratorial cabal that actually controls this nation, I immediately suspected or knew that the official story was a big lie, and that the attack was brought not by radical Muslims with box cutters getting their orders from a madman in a cave in Afghanistan, but instead by the neocon ruling elite that serve their father the devil and that are destroying America from within. This morning I posted to my Facebook page, and I'll send you all a link also by email, to a video that was produced in 2012 by a group known as Architects and Engineers for 9/11 Truth. And this video has the most solid evidence to date, as it was updated in 2012, that the collapse of these buildings could not have been caused merely by structural failure resulting from the slamming of airplanes into the buildings, and can only be explained by pre-planned demolition. I would encourage you all to watch the video. I'm going to send you a link to it. And ask yourself, if Donald J. Trump, upon whose bandwagon so many Christians and even a few self-proclaimed watchmen are jumping and touting as America's last hope, as if Donald Trump could ever save America or make her great again. But if Donald Trump, as a New Yorker and as a developer, as a planner and builder of steel frame buildings and skyscrapers, and who has no doubt been inundated and saturated with knowledge of the evidence for 9/11 truth, if this Donald Trump is not truly and in fact an insider who is controlled by the ruling elite, then why on earth is Donald Trump not making even a whisper or a hint about 9/11 truth? Why is he instead placing all the focus of his campaign on blaming Muslims and on perpetrating the lie of ISIS as if they're the problem, instead of on the ruling elite that not only allowed the attacks to happen, but in fact planned and implemented the attacks? I'll tell you why. It's because Donald Trump is every bit as much a controlled puppet as Hitler, the Clintonista.
That's right.
Every bit as much. although he may be in slightly better health. Several evidence have surfaced recently about Hitlery exhibiting signs of some sort of nervous disorder. And I guess that's understandable. I think I'd be nervous, too, if I were in her shoes facing the judgment of Almighty God. In my view, she and her husband, Bill, are both. They both suffer from serious mental health issues. But all that said, there is plenty of evidence to support a conclusion that Donald Trump is just as much a controlled puppet and actor as the two of the Clintons are. I'll have more on that subject in a couple of weeks. And so instead for tonight, I'm going to bring part four in our sermon series on the security of our salvation. In other words, on the eternal security of the believer, the true believer, versus the infernal insecurity of the make-believer. I originally intended to cover this topic in two sermons that has now grown to five. And in part one of the series, by the way, next week I may move it to six. I don't know. We'll see. In part one of the series, I presented seven, I believe, solid arguments that taken together show conclusively, I believe, that true salvation can never be lost. That when a man is truly saved, truly born again, he is saved forever. He is a new creature with a new nature and is thereby kept by the power of God to a salvation that by his new nature he would never walk away from, and that God himself is faithful to ensure that he will not lose. I reviewed those seven arguments again in part two and three. I'm not going to go into detail on those tonight, but I will relist them very briefly, very quickly. Number one was that we are kept by God's power and God's faithfulness, not our own. As Jay talked about first hour, I'm going through Ephesians. Number two, as Jay also touched on, is that justification is by grace through faith alone, not based on or maintained by our own works, obedience, or performance. Number three is that Jesus died on the cross to atone for all of our sin, past, present, and future. Hebrews 9, chapters 9 and 10 say that we have obtained eternal redemption by which we have been perfected forever. Those are the words used in those passages. Number four is that salvation goes beyond positional justification to transformation. We've talked about that a lot. Number five was that our salvation is already seen as a done deal. We have already, Jesus said, passed from death unto life. Number six was that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the promise that God will complete what he started in us. And then number seven was that Jesus' ongoing ministry as our faithful high priest further guarantees that Christ will save them to the uttermost, the Bible says, them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. Then in parts two and three of the series, we began to look at the passages that are misinterpreted and misused by those of the contrary persuasion who teach that true salvation can be lost, who I therefore refer to as salvation losers. I stated last time in part three, there are no scriptures in the Bible that specifically teach that a person that was once saved is either lost or can lose his salvation. Not one scripture. In general, the scriptures that are cited and misinterpreted to say salvation can be lost fall into three main categories. The first category are the scriptures that have nothing to do with true believers. That include warnings of condemnation and damnation to false brethren and to make-believers. Those who profess to be saved but were never truly saved to begin with. That includes passages we've looked at like Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22, that parable of the prodigal pig, and several others. And then the second category of scriptures that are misused are those that have nothing to do with eternal condemnation or damnation, such as we looked at Romans chapter 11, 19 to 22, relative to Israel and Gentiles. And also the passage that many salvation losers look to first, which is Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Those have nothing to do with either maintaining or losing eternal salvation. The third category, then, I'm going to deal with more tonight, are the scriptures that warn of severe consequences of chastening of true believers who backslide into unrepentant carnality or sin, which salvation losers say show that salvation can be lost. It's talking about chastening, not loss of salvation. We'll be looking at some of those tonight. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Before we look at the particular scriptures in question that are misinterpreted by those that promote temporary salvation, I want to first look at, in general, the issue of God's chastening of true believers. Even the salvation losers have to, and they will acknowledge that several passages in the New Testament clearly teach that if we fail to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then to properly correct ourselves when we sin and thereby fall into a pattern of sin or an addiction, then God steps in to discipline and to chasten His children and to correct us after a time, which we would assert then is part of the way that He keeps us in His hand. That's why He does that. It is a fact of the Christian life that true Christians can and do continue to battle the old sin nature and do struggle against the ongoing temptation to sin. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 7 in particular. We covered that reality in more depth in the message a few weeks back, titled Lay Aside Every Weight. We focused on Hebrews 12:1-3, which exhorts Christians to repent of every known sin that is holding them back from being in the center of God's will. Every weight that's fastened around their ankles to hinder them from running the race that we are called to run. In that message, we looked at this passage here in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, where John writes, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God is manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Then verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest," or they're revealed. This is how we know that the children of God and the children of the devil. "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, as stated before on this passage, John is not in this chapter contradicting what he said in chapter 1, where he said in verse 8 of chapter 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He's not contradicting himself. This is very strong language here in chapter 3. As I said before also, it was this passage that actually, in this language, in effect, initially brought me to the cross almost 30 years ago. I was led to the Lord by this scripture in my late 20s. And I said, "Lord, if this is true, then I've been lied to. I must not be saved. My being raised in a Christian home and being baptized when I was 9 years old didn't save me. Because in my late 20s, my late teens and into my 20s, I sinned all the time and without any conscience whatsoever." So John is not contradicting himself here. I believe John's point in 1 John 3:9, in saying, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." His point is that a born-again child of God cannot sin because God will not allow him to. He will convict that man by His Holy Spirit and make him miserable in his sin through reading or the hearing or the preaching of God's Word, or through the impartation of, or the sensing of, a knowledge in our spirit that God is not pleased with us, that our prayers are not rising above the ceiling, that our sin has caused a break in fellowship. God makes us aware of those things. The Holy Spirit convicts us and makes us miserable in our sin. So based on the meaning of this passage, I do believe that a Christian who will not acknowledge his sin, who is living in unrepentant rebellion and sin, and who does not grieve over his sin, may well not be a Christian. We can't make that judgment call, but because, at least not usually, Because when a child of God gets out of his father's will, the first thing that comes is a conviction of sin. It should anyway. When that fails because of our stubbornness, then God steps in to chasten us instead. Revelation 3, verse 19. The Lord Jesus said to his lukewarm church at Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." First comes the rebuke. And when that is not heeded, then comes chastening. One way the Lord rebukes us is by that still small voice, by the nudging and the gentle conviction of the Holy Spirit. There are times when, for no obvious reason, we get depressed or heavy in our spirits and convicted over our sin. We experience a loss of peace and of joy that we normally have. A realization that our once sweet fellowship with God has been broken. The Lord, in those times, convicts us of our sin. We don't do that ourselves. That's not something we do in our flesh. That's the Holy Spirit doing His work of conviction and rebuking our hearts. Other times, the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts in ways that we can almost hear Him, saying, "Don't touch that. Don't take that. Don't drink that. Don't go there. Go here instead. Pick up your Bible. Hear what I have to say." Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice." Well, too often that voice is too easily dismissed and unheeded. We don't listen too many times. So then another of the main ways that the Lord rebukes His people is through the church. That, by the way, is one of the reasons the Lord commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because as members of the local assembly, we are accountable to each other. One of the main ways the Lord rebukes His people is through the church. And that's the reason that those that preach the word of God to God's people are themselves called to a higher standard of judgment. James says in James 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation," James says. If the preacher does not warn God's people to repent of their sins, as many preachers today simply just refuse to do because they love their paycheck and their parsonage more than they love God's people. If they don't do that, then they will be called into account for their malfeasance and dereliction of duty. One of the main ways the Lord rebukes His people is through the church. Many times the Lord rebukes us through others or through circumstances that remind us of our sin. However He may choose to do so, the Lord Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." First comes the rebuke. When the rebuke goes unheeded, then comes the chastening. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. Where we disagree with the salvation losers, and also with others we'll get to next time, is the degree to which God does chasten His own. Which the losers say is to the point of casting off to damnation. But that view does not at all square with the Scriptures. That's why Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Verse 32, very important verse, you should highlight that. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Amen. Got a couple observations from this scripture. That word chasten here does not mean to rebuke or to admonish or to scold verbally. That word chasten refers to the type of discipline that we refer to today as corporal punishment. It means to be painfully spanked, to be stricken on the backside with a rod that is intended to sting, to inflict some pain. It refers to the very type of discipline that we as fathers are supposed to lovingly give our own children. Not, by the way, for doing things that are merely foolish or dumb, for which they just need instruction and training, rather than chastening. But chastening is to be reserved for when our children become openly rebellious and defiant. When we then address them with their full names and then it should escort them to the woodshed or some other private place away from others that we have established for such chastening. By the way, a parent should never chasten their children in anger. Sometimes a parent needs to either cool off for a while or at least maintain his cool so as to chasten in love. Along those lines also, our philosophy is that a parent should never use his hand to chasten his children with. We won't go over all the Proverbs today, but the Bible is quite clear and says that we are to use a rod. Hands, in fact, should be reserved to extend love and affection. A child should fear that rod, but should never learn to fear the father's hand extended to them. That rod should be designed to sting, not to bruise or leave lasting marks that may well be signs of abuse. That's always been our philosophy. We found with our children that large rubber spatulas work very well, work great. My two brothers and I were raised in my grandfather's home in Des Moines, Iowa, after my reprobate dad abandoned my mom. We moved there when I was 6 months old. My older brother was two, and my younger brother wasn't born yet. As my mom went off to work and my granddad died when I was in first grade, my grandmother was left with quite a chore in disciplining three boys. But she knew how to do it, having raised four children of her own. She'd go out to a bush we had in the backyard, and she would cut off what she referred to as a switch, called a switch, a thin green branch that was still flexible but just firm enough and stiff enough to do the job. And that switch did sting. It stung. But she disciplined in love, as my mom also did when she was there, using a fly swatter, which would also sting, by the way. And neither one ever struck us with their hand. Paul says here, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Verse 32, "But when we are judged," when we as believers are judged, "we are chastened of the Lord," completely different from the world, "that we should not be condemned with the world." So the word chastened does not mean rebuked or admonished or verbally scolded. It means to be painfully spanked, to be stricken with a rod intended to sting. Notice here also that the passage states very clearly that when we are judged, God does not judge us in the same way He judges the world. Some salvation losers might want to try to suggest that this passage says if we don't judge ourselves, we'll be judged with the world, because that's the very premise of their false doctrine. But this passage says the exact opposite. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." In other words, God chastens us, while the world, meaning the unsaved, are condemned. In John 5:24, the Lord Jesus said, "We shall not enter into condemnation." John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Great passage there, showing not only that our salvation is seen as already done, already accomplished, we've already passed from death into life, but also that we shall not come into condemnation. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Condemnation, meaning eternal damnation, is for the world. Chastening is for us. The world does not receive chastening, while we never receive condemnation. The purpose for God's chastening us is, in fact, to keep us in His hand. That's the purpose for the chastening, to keep us from being condemned with the world. As Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." One of the more well-known passages on God's chastening is here in Hebrews chapter 12. Start reading in verse 4. The writer says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of God's children are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Not for his pleasure, but for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why God chastens us, to keep us in his hand, that we can be partakers of his holiness. It's a great phrase there, partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, don't be depressed, the writer says. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your heart, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Notice here in verse 4, Christians do still struggle against sin. It says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We do still struggle with that old nature and are tempted daily to sin. And we must, therefore, fight a daily battle against those temptations. But when we give in and when we surrender to those temptations, and if we continue in unrepentant surrender to them, we should not be at all surprised when circumstances come our way and befall us that are God's way of correcting and chastening us. In fact, this passage says that we should be thankful for it. God's chastening may at times include the suffering of severe consequences in this life, and in some ways can carry over into the millennial kingdom age as well that we'll look at next week. A few points I want to make here. First of all, number one, is that chastening initially involves a temporary loss of God's active presence in our lives. Chastening initially involves a temporary loss of God's active presence in our lives. In other words, we first experience a loss of fellowship with God and of his open ear to our prayers. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Peter also says in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? Peter says, that your prayers be not hindered. So God will listen to your prayers. Treat your wife right. Doesn't only apply to that situation. So we see that God may withhold answers to our prayers as a result of our continuing in sin. Number two, and another point I want to make, is that God's chastening at times may include a temporary loss of God's provision. Loss of God's provision. In Matthew 6, familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Lord Jesus talking about the Father providing for our needs. He says, therefore, take no thought, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Then he says in verse 33, a verse we should all know, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is a conditional promise. It's an if-then conditional promise. If we seek the kingdom first, then God will provide our every need. By consequence, then, if we fail to seek the kingdom of God first, God is not under obligation, and God may well withhold his provision from us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, please. I am not a prosperity message preacher. You all know that. I don't preach Malachi 3 tithing. I don't preach by the authority of Malachi 3 that you'll be cursed. if you don't tithe, and you'll be abundantly blessed with the open windows of heaven if you do tithe. I don't preach that. Because tithing per se is an Old Testament law. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In the course of the 8+ years that I pastored this church, I may have mentioned this subject 2 or 3 times. Because I do not like to preach on this subject. But it's in the Bible, it's fitting at this point in the message. While tithing is an Old Testament law, it is not repeated per se in the New Testament. And while there is no curse in the New Testament for not tithing, the concept of being blessed in accordance with your generosity is repeated in the New Testament. As Paul does on that basis, encourage the churches in a few places to be generous in their giving to the church for the needs of the saints. He states repeatedly that as you sow in this regard, so will you also reap. In fact, by the way, when Paul says in Galatians 6:7-9, an often quoted verse, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." We quote that verse a lot. He says that in the context just before of giving to the church in verse 6. Here in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul uses very similar language on that same subject, starting in verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Verse 9, parenthesis, as it is written, "He hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." So, in effect, the concept expressed in Malachi 3 is repeated in principle in the New Testament to an extent. And I would be remiss if I didn't preach the whole counsel of God on this subject, as I do others. So number 2 is that God's chastening may at times include a temporary loss of God's provision. We need to seek the kingdom of God first, and then we'll have what we need. And number 3, I would point out that God's chastening may at times include a temporary loss of God's protection. Protection. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." If we continue in an unrepentant state of rebellion after having been rebuked and chastened in other ways, God may well turn us over to our enemies or to sickness to chasten us as he did to Israel throughout the New Testament. The chastening hand of God can at times be very severe. In some instances, may actually result in God striking a believer down and taking them home early, striking them dead. For instance, the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is a vivid and a striking example, pun intended, where God struck 2 believers dead because they lied to the church, which was taken, by the way, as lying to the Holy Spirit, a very serious offense in God's eyes, by the way. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Another example of this is Paul's warning to the church, to the believers at Corinth who failed to properly discern the Lord's body, meaning the local church, and who were causing division in the church and wrongly thought they could enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus through the Lord's Supper while being divisive in his local body, the church. We covered verse 31 to 32 earlier. Very important verse there in verse 32. But we also need to see the context of those verses in which Paul gives an example of the type of chastening that can be handed out to believers. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So this is a rather extreme example of chastening handed out for stubborn refusal to repent of known sin. Turn back to chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, where we see another example in the same church, in that same type of chastening, this being the case of the man who was caught up in a heinous, unrepentant sin of incest, for which Paul commanded the church to take drastic action. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed, that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This example serves as a rather serious warning of severe consequences for one who refuses to hear the church, as the Lord Jesus commanded in Matthew 18, verse 17, where it said, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, the witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." In other words, put him out. Turn him over to Satan, the destruction of his flesh. Side note here, very important side note, of a principle or a conclusion that we can draw from both of these examples. It's very important to note that these examples both show that a Christian cannot be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus while he is out of fellowship with Christ's body, the local church. Notice that the putting out of the man from the church was equated with turning the man over to Satan, which we should take very careful note of here, was not to loss of salvation, to deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is God's chastening in the extreme as a final resort. The lesson here is that remaining under the authority of a local church offers protection from the enemy, not afforded to Lone Ranger Christians who foolishly refuse to affiliate with and place themselves under the authority that we see in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, "If the brother in sin refuses to hear witnesses, will tell it to the church." So the church can put that man out. Turn to John 15. So with that general understanding of chastening in general, we can then begin to look at a few passages where some confuse the temporary chastening of believers with the condemnation that is only intended for unbelievers that were never saved to begin with. And one of the primary examples that's often cited is this passage here in John 15. I'm going to read verse 1 through 6, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Verse 3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Cleansing power of the word of God. "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, ye can do nothing." Then he says, verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." The difficult verses here in particular are verses 2 and 6. And there's a wide divergence of interpretation of these verses. The first thing I want to mention here, and that we need to bear in mind, is that this is a parable, of course. It's obviously not to be taken literally, but it's fairly clear what the meaning is. We need to always be careful about making dogmatic, doctrinal conclusions from parables, especially when they're not interpreted in the context by the, you know, later on by the Lord Jesus. Not just in the, like in the parable of the sower, when they said, "What does this mean?" He explained what it meant. Some expositors attempt to say that all of those in view here in verse 2 and 6 that are taken away and that are burned They're all false brethren that were never truly saved. Others say both of these verses apply to true believers who are truly saved. From what we've studied so far about how God chastens his own, I believe that we can and we should conclude that all those mentioned here in verse 2 are indeed true believers, especially since Jesus is referring here to every branch in me, and makes no mention of their not abiding in that position in verse 2, which to me clearly indicates he's talking about his sheep, those who are saved. Further, in light of what we've just seen regarding God's chastening of his own, I have no problem whatsoever with that conclusion. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Not to condemnation or to loss of salvation, but to severe chastening. Even possibly to the point of physical death of fruitless Christians, like we looked at, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. Verse 6, I think, is another matter. If a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. In verse 2, the offense is not failing to abide in Christ, it's failing to produce fruit. But in verse 6, I believe we do see false brethren, make-believers, who fail to abide in Christ, and who make a false show or a profession of faith, but who fall away when persecution arises and thereby reveal themselves to be false brethren. As we've studied, John said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. That light just blinded me for a minute. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, or that they might reveal themselves, that they were not all of us. In other words, those that walk away from the faith never had to start with. So there are some who say that those in verse 6 are also true believers, and that what is being burned in that passage is actually their worthless and their ill-motivated works, while they themselves are saved, yet so as by fire, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Speaking in that passage, 1 Corinthians 3, about the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, verse 13, Paul says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Our works will come into judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to examine our works. We'll be judged based on the motivation of our heart. We'll talk about that next week. But I don't buy this interpretation. It's a very weak interpretation of verse 6, that these are actually true believers, but it's just their works being burned. I don't buy that, because it appears clear from the text that the they that are gathered and burned are the false brethren themselves. So my conclusion is that we see true believers in verse 2 who suffer various forms of God's chastening, while in verse 6 we see the same type of false brethren and make-believers that we see, for instance, in Matthew 7:22-23, who said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and thy name have done many wonderful works? And I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those kind of false brethren. We're out of time for tonight, but next time we'll look at a few more passages, and we'll also refute actually a third view of verse 6 that is espoused by those that hold to the kingdom exclusion position. Look at some other passages too. The kingdom exclusion position is that those in verse 6 are true believers who do not lose eternal salvation, but who will be excluded from the millennial kingdom and are banished during that time to a place of punishment and further chastening. Some call this view Baptist purgatory. I don't buy into it. We'll talk about it next week and refute it. But in conclusion for tonight, every good father trains his children to fear the rod. In the same way, every child of God ought to fear God's chastening hand and any loss of intimate relationship, intimate closeness with him. While knowing that when we are chastened, it is to restore us to fellowship, not to restore lost salvation or sonship. Chastening may be severe, but it will never include eternal condemnation, John 5:24. All passages that warn of consequences for a believer's sin have to be seen in this light. Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." It is true. The Bible said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all." And it's certainly also true that many of those afflictions are not the result of chastening or correction. Just because we've been, you know, attacked by some stick doesn't mean we're being chastened. But if any of us are in a state of unrepentant sin, or if we're addicted to some form of sin that we know God wants us to get rid of, to repent of, if any of us have decided to hold on to some sin and refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to simply admit it and quit it, if any of us are convicted about something that we know the Lord wants us to do, but we just have refused to do it, then whenever those in that condition or that situation find themselves in any circumstance that causes us grief or heartache or loss, or even maybe minor discomfort, whenever we are in unrepentant sin and the Lord allows evil circumstances to come our way, we should then be on our faces before the Lord, seeking His face, seeking forgiveness, and seeking deliverance through humble and sincere repentance, contrition. If we are smitten in our finances, then perhaps we should be on our faces before God, seeking forgiveness for valuing our finances more than we valued Him. If we're struggling with lack of provision, perhaps we should be on our faces before God in humble repentance for failing to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, so that we could avail ourselves of His promise to meet all of our needs. When the Lord takes things from us that we cherished, whether it's our home, our car, or our business, or our health, perhaps even a loved one, as the Lord took from King David, then perhaps we should be on our faces before God in humble repentance, seeking forgiveness, that we cherish these other things more than we cherished Him. Truly born-again believer cannot and will not ever lose his salvation. That fact is clear in the Scriptures. But there are many things a born-again believer can lose, including something I never want to lose, and that's the peace of God that passes all understanding, that sweet fellowship with the Lord, the joy of my salvation. Remember David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He knew he didn't lose his salvation, but he lost that joy. I don't ever want to lose that. Whenever and however a word of rebuke comes to you, whether through that still small voice or a gentle nudging of the Holy Spirit, by some revelation imparted through your personal study of God's Word, or through the preaching of the Word of God at church or through someone else, then listen. Hear the voice of the Lord and obey Him, so that when and if chastening comes your way, as Paul says in Hebrews 12, it must happen if you're one of God's children. Then be thankful and repent. In a moment we're going to sing hymn number 268, "How Firm a Foundation." It's a great hymn about the excellency of God's Word and also about why He brings chastening and trials our way. Verse 4 says, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." The Lord Jesus says to His churches and to us as well in this church, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this glorious truth, this wonderful assurance that we cannot ever lose this great salvation You've given us, that You, as our loving Father, chasten us to keep us in Your hand for our own good, not for Your pleasure, but for our good. We thank You, Lord God, that we have this great, wonderful salvation, such a wonderful Father, such a wonderful Savior. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.